Scroggie, and I get the great opportunity to co-present with a great and good friend and colleague, Dr. Chris Flanders from Abilene Christian University. You are in the right place if we, as our names have been mentioned, are registering with your memory, or if you are looking at the topic of the course, which is honor shame. You're in the right place. This is kind of part B. Yesterday we didn't have the media part of it, and so as promised, if you're a returnee, everything that we shared yesterday in PowerPoint and the notes there will be able to be shared with you as Dr. Chris Flanders comes up and shares. So I'm kind of that bookending kind of guy, introducing it a little bit. We're going to open up in prayer, and then we'll do a few commentaries and then invite our brother to talk, and then we'll have some Q&A at the time. And so hopefully you're in the right place, and I hope you've been having a good ICOM convention. Though it's wet and cold outside, it's a lot of warm, and I think good conversations going on within the walls of the convention center. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us as your children and your people. And you have honored us, and you have created us in your image, and you have forgiven us, and you are the most powerful being in all the universe. So in whatever way, as humans, we see you, we want to see you more clearly, and we want to communicate more clearly. That's part of the goal here, is that as we interface with other cultures, other tribes, other people from other nations that are different than ourselves, that the multifacetedness of the human design that we can see through your word and through practical applications, how we can really honor you to help more and more people feel they are worthy of your goodness, of your grace, of your forgiveness, and that you are powerful, and that you are the one who washes away our sins. Thank you for all of that. In Jesus' name, amen. Welcome. And so, thinking about, again, honor shame, there's going to be lots of resources that we share. But just backing up and so forth, you ever think about any of you, how many of you have traveled overseas to another country? Hands up. How many of you ever gone to a soccer or football game, as the rest of the world would say, overseas? Oh, you really missed something there. But have you ever thought about the fact, you know, Chris was thinking of you coming in there about how in America we love our football. I think it was the Steelers won just the other night. I think my brother's kind of a fan of them a little bit. And when a city has a good football team, the city gets excited. But in much of the world, when a soccer team wins, a country gets excited. And there's something different in that regard. And I think it shows in the depth of the elements of just how people are wired in culture shame. Another thing would be, have you ever thought about when Jesus was taking that cross and he was walking to Calvary? A lot of the bystanders who came by probably didn't get the fact that he had had a court, although it was not a real legitimate court case against him. He was not really found guilty. That they really maybe didn't understand whether he was innocent or guilty, but what they really did get is that here was a guy that was going through a lot of shame. All along that route, everything was to add shame to the man who was convicted supposedly as guilty. So it wasn't about his guilt that was communicated that day in the culture. It was about his being shamed. That was what was prominent in many people's eyes. And so, again, that looking, and as my brother has opened up some scriptures, and hopefully some prisms have been enlightened for you to see just what it is that scripture talks about in terms of these three different categories and how we are really, really wonderfully made as people in terms of the honor shame and the fear power and also the what's the other one? I'm just missing it. Honor, shame, fear, power. Guilt, innocence. Yeah. And so we are really, really excited to share with you. Hopefully yesterday was helpful. And if you're coming back for part two, hopefully we'll build on that with some more practical things. So without more ado, brother, welcome and continue to share with us.
Thank you, Mike. Glad that you all are here. They literally gave us the most difficult, hard-to-get room in this entire venue, right? We're on the fourth floor, the furthest corner over. You can't get there any other way. You don't stumble into this room. So they did? I made it up before. Thankfully, I was carrying stuff. Oh, boy. So they really don't want you to be here. So congratulations on that. And, just thinking about yesterday, one of the things we talked about was how In one sense, there's no such thing as an honor-shame culture because we all do honor-shame, every one of us. And we all do face and face work. Face work is the strategies, the ways that we position ourselves to project face or receive face or prevent from losing face, etc. And you just did something that we do routinely in gatherings like this. It's actually a face-saving strategy where we say, the honor shame discussion, and if you're in the wrong place, now's a good time for you to go. What we've done is we've authorized you, we've given you a face saving way out. Now, most of us aren't terribly destroyed when we find ourselves in the wrong classroom and we have to get up and, you know, but yesterday somebody did. I don't know if you, I was peeking during the prayer, and there was a guy right over here who just got up and he snuck out. He's clearly in the wrong place. So we do that, and welcome, come on in. Like I said yesterday, I am happy to share my PowerPoints with you. My email is chris.flanders, we're on the program, so just put a dot in between my first and last name and then add @acu.edu, Abilene Christian University, acu.edu. I'd be more than happy to. I only had one person email me yesterday. If you would like to receive yesterday's PowerPoint and today's, I'd be happy to share that with you. And talking again, just the other thing that you brought up was this local honor, we call it civic pride. Right? How many of you are from a town, a place where, you know, good things happen and the city celebrates? There's civic pride. That's an honor thing, by the way, pride, honor. We realize that there are legitimate forms of honor and we celebrate those. We recognize heroes, Veterans Day. What is Veterans Day about? Honor, based on a certain set of virtues that we celebrate and recognize publicly and privately. It's honoring. But not too long ago, there was some of you mentioning soccer, football. There's this little match down in Brazil. It's called the World Cup. You may have heard of it. And arguably the two global juggernauts of soccer, Brazil and Germany, played. Two very different styles. Two countries who both know that they have the best soccer in the world. And if you recall the way that it went this time, before Brazil could even blink, they were behind 6-0. Unheard of, unparalleled. And if you Google Germany-Brazil World Cup and then look at the newspaper headlines the next day in Latin and South America, and particularly in Brazil, you know, it's national shame. Unthinkable, painful agony of disgrace. We can't even... You know, we can't even go into the world soccer community anymore because of how, and of course, Germany was just on the other, you know, the other side of just being up and we're the best and the pride. And so sports, military, all big parts of that. And we do that too. One of the things we're going to do today is to go more to the tangible, practical takeaways and talk through some of that. Yesterday we talked about big picture theory stuff. Besides saying that we all do honor and we all do shame and we all do face, yet we do it differently. We attach to it differently. We have different sources. In an individualistic culture, which is most of our worlds, whether we like to admit it or not, most North Americans are strongly individualistic, and so we have individualized, privatized forms of honor and shame that are important to us. But, you know, if Peoria gets dinged a little bit or Illinois gets, you know, it's like, but it doesn't go deep because my own person, so I live in the state of Texas. Texas does. How many of us are Texans in here before I, okay, so I'm gonna tread carefully here, but I'm not a Texan. I live there. And if you know, if you can exegete that sentence, you know exactly what I mean. I'm not a Texan, yet I live there. I'm a resident. But there is a Texas pride. There is a Texas thing that is as big as anywhere I've ever lived. I grew up in Minnesota, and we love Minnesota. I just never heard anybody going around going, Minnesota, we're Minnesotans, we're the best. We kind of thought of ourselves as citizens of the United States who happen to live in the great state of Minnesota. Texas is a little different. Again, it's about how much we attach to a group identity. And if Texas gets dinged, the state does kind of bristle. I don't like it as much. So we do it here as well. And we looked at some scriptures. We saw that in the New Testament in particular, but all through Scripture, honor is held out as a primary thing, is a way of God describing how he rewards his people with honor. And removing shame, or the opposite, those who sin, who reject God, receive shame. And there's an ultimate shame. If there is any honor-shame passage in Scripture, it's the sheep and the goats. Left and right. Punishment and reward. And if you read that text, you'll see that it's framed in ways that shame and honor. And of course, that would communicate powerfully to the audience. The New Testament writers, the apostles, and the early leaders of the New Testament churches did not reject honor-shame categorically. They did not say no to honor. We don't do honor-shame. We're Christians now. What they did was they reframed it. Some things they rejected. Absolutely. Just said, no, we don't do it that way any longer. Sorry. Some things they subverted. They kind of took it, but then they twisted it. They flipped it. Jesus does that a lot. And some of the things that existed in their surrounding culture were okay. And so they embraced those things. They brought them into their community. And we do this everywhere we go, right? Greetings are a profoundly prominent and important cultural way of honoring each other. When you greet, it's not just about communication. It's about recognition of dignity. I recognize you as another human. And we do this differently everywhere we go, right? In the United States, shake your hand. Hey, how are you? Nice to meet you. Stand up tall, look you in the eye, firm grasp, right? There are ways of honoring and demonstrating that dignity. In Thailand, that would be weird. You know, we do this. In Japan, they bow. Everywhere we do it differently. Most missionaries don't go to Thailand and go, ooh, we can't do that. That's kind of pagan. Now, I've actually heard people say that, but most Christians think, you know, that's a fine way of honoring. We can do that. That's a culturally appropriate way of honoring and receiving honor. We'll do that in the church, and most Christians do. So that's the way that the New Testament church related to honor-shame systems that they inherited. Now we're going to talk about some practical stuff. First of all, back to this little idea that Paul gives us of showing honor where honor is due. Sounds easy, right? Except that it's not, and I'm a professor, so I tell my students all the time, my job is to problematize your world. My job is to complexify things, to make you think about stuff that on the face of it seems easy. Show and do, okay? I just mentioned two very distinct ways of showing honor, didn't I? And where do we get those modes of honoring? From our culture, right? I didn't invent shaking hands, and I didn't invent the why that we do in Thailand. We inherited that. Culture gave us that. And we could go around the room and say, well, what about the countries that you visited? How do you do it there? It's probably slightly different almost everywhere you go, even into the words and the body actions, etc. Culture gives us the modes that we would call showing. I suppose that sometimes Christians do invent that, sometimes. But in general, that comes from culture. And the second part that is just as tricky, perhaps even more, because it's less obvious, is the do part. This verse is really easy until you start asking the question, so who actually is due honor? Who is due, and based on what calculus, social calculus, cultural logic, what determines this person is due honor and this person is not? Those aren't easy questions. And what I tell my students is the best way to start learning a culture, one of the best ways is to start digging into the honor system, because you begin to hit such fundamental, basic kinds of cultural indexing that ramify in just multiple ways, like hospitality and greeting and et cetera. But this is a big one, and this is something that culture gives people. And then we have to go in and say, okay, just like the early church did, we're going to cut that out? Are we going to kind of flip it, subvert it, kind of keep it, but change it? We're going to embrace it? It's not easy work. And it's not self-evident. So even that nice, easy verse that Paul gives us that we should honor those, or we should honor, show honor where honor is due, is actually a little bit of work. Takes some thoughtfulness. So the showing and the understanding of who is actually due is always follows cultural patterns. And so here's the anthropologist in me who says, therefore, we always have to really pay close attention to culture and go with really good culture learning tools and rely on good cultural informants to help us figure this out. Of course, it's not necessarily our job to figure it out, but to work with others to figure this out. I don't have a clicker, so still...
You want me to...
That's fine. I can do it. So my first point here is, as we talk about maybe working with people, whether it's in partnership, partnering, or in doing ministry or doing evangelism, training leaders, doing other kinds of work in other countries, the first thing to look at is prioritizing honor in our communication. This is both easy and hard. In many cultures, personal, external honor is absolutely central to their identity. It's more than just a dimension of their life. It's more like the cultural OS that they work in. It's almost like the entire backdrop of what they do day in and day out. And our ability to recognize that in our language is really critical. To put into words, to encode in both verbal and nonverbal ways, as concern to lift people up, we talked about this yesterday, to lift people up and to not dishonor them is critical. And of course, there are great missionary stories, aren't there, of how missionaries blow this or find out after 3 years that they've been infuriating one of their co-workers because they've been saying this thing or doing this thing, and it's been received in completely a different way. What is really important is that we pay attention to how we put this into our language, and we do our best and humbly, except when we mess up. We're going to talk about indirectness here in a second, so I'm going to skip that point. But what I started to do more and more in my own ministry was to make sure that I was very, and sometimes I'll grant that it felt weird to me. It felt sometimes a little over the top. It was not the normal way that I would communicate in my own English-speaking North American context. But to really work hard at throwing honor into my basic communication. So things, you know, when somebody shows up, or just to say, rather than say thank you, to say, oh, thank you so much. You really honored me by coming today. I feel deeply honored, and you honor me with your presence. Now, you might go, that's sort of, you know, you might say that if, I don't know, some really, really big person walked in. I might go up to them and say, oh, thank you so much. And, you know, Mike, thank you, Mike, for honoring me, bringing me on the program. But we don't usually do that in our day-to-day. A lot of that has to do with individualism. And in a highly individualistic context, we typically, well, we won't get into that because then we'll chase a rabbit. And I know, based on yesterday, we will run out of time. I'll be sure to let others know what you've done. They will be so impressed. And I can do this in Thai, but most of you don't speak Thai, I don't think. Does anybody in here speak Thai? I would say something like, I'll make sure that I'll tell others. They'll be so impressed. You'll gain so much face. And non-Christians and Christians alike all of a sudden go, oh, thank you. Thank you. It's people like you who make it a joy and an honor to be in ministry. You've given me honor You've given me a sense of joy and distinction. Thank you. You honor me. And I mentioned this yesterday too. Paul is an expert at this. When he writes in his letters, you'll notice that he name drops all the time. He doesn't name drop in the ways that we do, like, oh, by the way, you know, my friend. He does it the other way. He says, Epaphroditus, whoa. Timothy, there is no one like Timothy. Luke, oh dear, you know. And he does this, again, some of us start to get a little uncomfortable because it's like, well, isn't that kind of poison for the ego, you know, inflating people's sense of self? Paul doesn't think so. He just shouts out all the time. Commends them. I commend Phoebe to you. And he dotes over her, how she's a servant, you know, and he talks about, like, Romans 16, and you look at the author of Hebrews 11 and how he does those people. Of course, they're all dead, but still, it's this throwing people out publicly and honoring them and allowing others to receive that and to be impressed and to be, as we would say in anthropology, the gravity of honor draws them toward that. That's another thing. We're not going to get into the theory, but one of the things that honor does is it attracts. And honor done rightly helps us all imitate honor. So if we've got people who are living honorably based on the right kinds of virtues with the right kind of honor group, it will help us be more virtuous. And that's one of the powers of honor as it exists. But Paul brags a little bit. He gives public honor. And I think we should do that. Number two, again, go back to Paul. He says this, right, in Romans 12:10. Outdo, outcompete one another in showing honor. Make it a game. My wife knows, since we've been married, she knows that if she really wants, especially if there's something that she's asked me to do and it hasn't gotten done. I saw a t-shirt that said, why do you have to ask a guy every 6 months to do what he's already promised to do? Gentlemen, you hear that? Every 6 months, come on, that's way too frequently. So I said I'd do something, and I haven't done it yet. Maybe it's something with the trees or bushes or something. She knows that to really motivate me, make it a challenge. That motivates me. Something is like a challenge, like a game, competitively. Maybe some of us are wired that way. Paul says that. And I draw from Dr. Donna Hicks, who's got a really nice YouTube video on this. If you want to go grab it, you can. It's on showing honor and dignity. She talks about the 10 essential elements of dignity, the acceptance of another's identity, recognition, benefit of the doubt. These are ways that we can outdo one another. So outdo one another in giving the benefit of the doubt. Actually, giving the benefit of the doubt is a way of showing honor. I've realized this with my son, who now says he's 17, and I'll say something to him, and he goes, Dad, you already told me that. Yeah, I know, but I just wanted to make sure. And he's like, don't you trust me? He said that to me the other day. Don't you trust me? Sort of, I think I should. I sort of don't. That's why I'm asking you again. Give them the benefit of the doubt, right? It's like, okay, I'm just going to trust that you're going to do what's right until you prove yourself wrong. But we don't do that sometimes in relationships, especially with honor. Benefit of the doubt is a way of showing honor. Commending others. Paul commends people all the time. He actually uses this really powerful term that in Greek that is a honor-laden term. Commending is sort of holding out for the honoring or acceptance of a person. Now, he has to, in 2 Corinthians, also go to great lengths to say, I'm not commending myself. I'm not going around trying to grab the honor for myself. But he does this for other people. And I think this is a really important thing. Paul is not an honor glutton. There are ancient Greek words for that. And Paul avoids that. He's not about his own honor. But he specializes in showing honor to other people. And I think he takes his own advice. He outdoes others in showing honor. If you remember that section in 1 Corinthians where he starts to talk about the things that he's really happy, and then he quickly gets to, and these other areas, and I have no praise. But he praises. He uses the term praise. How many of you have recently praised somebody by using the word praise. I just want to praise Mike. Honestly, when that word in English comes up for people, I get a little, because I think, well, we praise God, but we honor each other. Paul does both. He says, I praise y'all for remembering me and doing the things that I told you to do. I praise you. And then just a little bit later, he actually doesn't spend very much time there because there's not a lot there. He's got a whole long list of things. He says, now I don't praise you for these things. And then he gets into it there. But Paul praises people. And he even boasts. There's Paul, bragging, boasting. Now again, he only boasts about himself in an ironic way when he says he's forced to by his opponents in the Corinthian church. And he boasts in the things that he says will show my weaknesses so that the glory goes to God. But he does engage in a little bit of boasting there, but an ironic boasting. But he boasts regularly about others. He boasts about the churches. He says that they're his glory, his honor, and his crown. His joy, the churches. And so he brags when the Macedonian churches do something really good. He's like, hey, I got to tell you what the Macedonian churches did. Outdo one another in showing honor, in commending, in boasting. This is very biblical. And it's something that maybe we in our English language, in our English rhetoric, have maybe felt a little hesitant to. But if you go into other cultures, what you'll find is this is a routine part of the way that they talk. It weirds us out sometimes, and sometimes it looks like this sort of smarmy game of, you know, oh, and we want to thank brother so-and-so, and there are actually these formalized ways of showing thanks and giving thanks before everything happens, and you're going, when are we going to get on with this? And what they're doing, though, is a very, very important cultural thing. They're outdoing one another and showing honor. Just a different way of doing it. Here's one that's really, really hard. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time here. You got to deal with conflict or confession of sin. You have to really pay attention there because this is one area where we really bring our strong Western biases and our Western frameworks to these situations. And sometimes we mess things up. Or sometimes we just leave angry and perplexed. Scratching our heads going, this culture is terrible, the way that they do this. But one of the important things in strong, external, honored, attached cultures is, and you know this, right? And this is one of the things that really gets us, not addressing things directly. Engaging indirect discourse. Lots of indirectness that happens. Those of us who have grown up in a shoot straight culture, right? Tell it like it is. Know that in most situations that favor a stronger indirectness, telling it like it is poisonous and destructive. And if you want to ruin relationships, do that. If that's your goal, to wreck relationships, shoot straight. Cut to the chase. Tell it like it is. Now, I think, like many of us, have a deep appreciation for that. And when I engage, like in a staff meeting here in the U.S., and probably you in your context with your staff, I kind of roll that way most of the time. But when I go to Thailand, what I realize is, as much as I feel strongly about that, and maybe even see some kind of biblical warrant for that, we could talk about that if this were a seminar on conflict, still, we've got to be really, really careful. In strong externally attached or strong external honor attached societies, you've got to give people a cover. My friend Robert, who is still working in Thailand, came up with this phrase, and I've always adhered to it. He says, you always give people a way out, a face-saving way out. And in Thailand, you have to do it a couple of times. Just to make sure. This is why so many times early on we would set up Bible studies with people. Oh, you want to study the Bible? Yeah, yeah. Well, it's what about next week? What about Monday? Monday afternoon, good? Yeah, Monday afternoon's good. What about 1 o'clock? Why don't we just meet right here at 1 o'clock and great. And 1 o'clock comes around and what happens? They're not showing. And 2 o'clock comes around because you know that sometimes they're late. and not showing. And then you see them again, and they're you know, and you're like, hey, Monday. Oh, I'm so sorry, da-da-da. Well, do you still want to study? Yeah, totally. What about Thursday afternoon? Great. Thursday afternoon comes around, what? No. What's happening here in most situations, as I've come to learn, is that they're shouting with their own clues and own signals, I don't want a Bible study, but I'm too dense. I'm missing it because I don't understand indirectness. I take words literally, and I work off of those. And Ties would come up and say, you didn't see, you didn't hear. They don't want to study the Bible. They're just saying that because you're pressing them, and they can see it's really important to you. So they don't want to make you lose face. So they're saying yes, so you don't lose face. But they're not coming. One of the keys, of course, in any cross-cultural context is to get to the point where you are cued in on those signals. And one of the ways that we learn to do that is to we would use the rule of three. We offer three times. Oh, Mike, well, that's great. You want to study. But you know what? You're probably really, really busy this week. I think maybe we should wait until there's a time where you... And if Mike says, no, I really... Monday is great. Well, boy, Monday is, just right after the weekend. And just maybe we can talk again another time about that. And if they take that face-saving offer, then you go, okay, yeah. And they might say, yeah, you're right. Let's wait until a couple weeks. But sometimes they don't. And in that case, then you know, okay. But you've given them the face-saving way out. They haven't taken it. Sometimes they do take it. It doesn't mean that they've rejected you forever. It just means that right now, that's not what they want. This is a really important thing. I want to tell you a parable. By the way, parables, stories, are a form of indirection. I'm wondering if we can recall anybody, maybe in Scripture, maybe in the New Testament, maybe a Messiah who told stories a lot. You know, one of the great things about telling stories, even face-to-face, one-on-one, is that they're a form of indirectness. Here's a great example of an indirect story that gets to the heart of a really sticky matter, and it works. And again, at the end of the day, isn't that what we're about is probably we want it to work, right? We want them to... So, for example, somebody's caught in sin. We want them to repent and change their life and change the way that they're... But how do we get them to do that? So I'm going to read this. I put it up here. But I'd rather you just kind of sit back and listen. This is a real parable. It's been said that a wise counselor is honored, but the wisest counselor is unnoticed. I like that. And so it was when the clever Nasreddin Hoca, Turkish, managed to cloak his advice in such a way as to preserve the domestic happiness of his friend Mehmet. The sharp-eyed Hoca was the first to notice when the thrifty Mehmet began spending long afternoons at the bazaar instead of at home in his fields. First he notices this. Wherever the leaf flutters, there is wind, he reasoned. There must be a reason behind this new habit. And it wasn't long before Hoca discovered that the reason in the looks... In the looks that he saw passing between Mehmet and the young daughter of a certain merchant. So Mehmet, spending time at the market now, because there's a young lady. And this is a Muslim parable, so I just copied it straight out of the book. Now, Allah had already blessed Mehmet with a lovely and virtuous wife, to which he owed much of his happiness. But Mehmet was the sort of man who looks at his neighbor's scrawny chicken and sees a plump duck, and was thus never quite content with his own. Although he was well able to support a second wife, Nasreddin Hoca felt certain that his friend had not reckoned with the true cost of such an acquisition. Hoca knew that Mehmet was a proud man and likely to be turned aside by direct advice. Also, when you engage directly, what you often activate is deep personal pride, which is an immediate force field. And you've experienced this even here too, right? In our own culture. So how much more so in other cultures where that external social pride or honor is really important?
So it was that Nesrin and Hoxha invited Mehmet to join him for tea one day at a crowded cafe. After they had chatted together over hot glasses of chai for some time, Hoxha leaned back in his chair and said, "How pleasant it is to enjoy the company of a friend. Even so, I would not ruin a man's home to get it as Emmett did." "What on earth do you mean, Hoxha?" Mehmet said curiously. "Surely you've heard the sad tale of Ahmet and Ali?" Hoxha asked in apparent surprise. Mehmet assured Hoxha that he had heard no such story. And the other patrons of the cafe, so now they're bringing the other people in, pulled their chairs closer for one of Nasreddin Hoxha's tales, and was not to be missed. Hoxha grinned at his audience and began. So here's what he tells. Here's the story. You ready? Ahmet and Ali had been childhood friends, so when they met in the bazaar one day, they had much to say to one another. It was then that Ali learned that Ahmet had taken a second wife. "A second wife is a pleasure that every man should know," Ahmet bragged. "It is like having a garden on the east and west of your house. When the sun shines too hot on one side, you just refresh yourself in the cool shade of the other. It's like having an orchard where something is always ripe for harvest." Ali became jealous of his friend's happy situation. His wife was an attractive and virtuous woman, but why, he wondered, should he not be twice as happy with two wives? Soon after, he took a second wife himself. But when he brought her home, all was not as he had expected. Ali's new wife wanted nothing to do with him, saying, "I saw the way you looked at your first wife. It's obvious that she's the one you love. Leave me alone." Disappointed, Ali returned to his first wife, but she likewise bitterly rejected him, saying, "Why don't you go to your new wife, since I'm no longer enough for you?" Ali went back and forth between the two in this way until they finally threw him out of the house. Ashamed to admit his situation to his family or friends, Ali wandered in the cold night and finally decided to take refuge in the local mosque. When he entered the darkened building, he saw a figure he at first took for a beggar curled up on the carpet, but when the man rose, he realized it was his friend Ahmet. "Ahmet, what are you doing here in the middle of the night?" Ali asked in surprise. Ahmet bowed his head sadly. "I dare not return home. My two wives have made my life so miserable," he said. He did it, actually. "Why then did you boast to me about the manifold pleasures of a second wife?" Ali demanded angrily. "Because," Ahmet admitted sheepishly, "it has been so lonely here at the mosque." When Hoxha finished the tale, the men in the cafe roared with laughter, but Mehmet just stared down at his tea and said nothing. Soon after, Mehmet rose to leave, and Hoxha asked if he would like to meet the following day at the bazaar. So, I gotta say, Mehmet knows, he knows that Hoxha knows. He knows that Hoxha knows. And, because of the way Hoxha, "Will you meet at the bazaar tomorrow? The bazaar, because you're spending so much time at the, you know, bazaar." "I do not think I will have business in the bazaar for some time," Mehmet answered quietly. "But you and your wise stories are always welcome in our happy home, my Hoxha." And Hoxha smiled, now certain that it would remain happy. All right. There's a book, actually, that I recommend here that's full of parables like this. Wonderful parables. It's out of a Turkish context. It's called Once There Was, Twice There Wasn't. I love the name. Very provocative, parabolic sort of name. Stories like that allow people to preserve dignity and save some face. And yet, if you are in tune culturally, you know something's happening. My good friend and actually Anthony Parker is here, Galen Van Rienen. We're both students of Galen Van Rienen. He told this story where when he was a rookie missionary, brand new, there was a church situation where one of the members was clearly engaged in adultery. And so the leaders of one of these little Kipsigis churches and Dr. Van Rienen, the rookie wet behind the ears missionary, went out, as he was told by the leaders, to confront this man and to get him to repent. So they went out to the man's home. He welcomed them in, made them tea, and they sat and they talked, and then there was more tea, and they talked some more, and they talked about this, and they talked about that. And as Dr. Van Rienen tells the story, he was internally going, "So, okay, this is really nice, but when are we going to get around to the business of the affair, and what is he going to do?" And all of a sudden, the lead leader said, "Okay, well, it's been great. Thanks for having us. We enjoyed your hospitality. We have to leave." And Dr. Van Rienen was a little flustered, but he got up and went, and they got in the vehicle, and he said, "I thought we came here to get this guy to repent." And this
Kipsaki's leader said to Galen, he did. You didn't hear him? He repented. And Galen said, no, I was listening. My language is good enough. Where was that? The leader recounted the ways that he indirectly gave perfect clues that he acknowledged his sin and the leaders acknowledged and knew and that he was intending to turn his life around. And sure enough, he said Sunday he came and there was some ways that he had alerted others about his sin and his sorrow. But Galen missed it. He was looking for that direct, straightforward sort of thing. We need to get to where we can go, oh, yes, he repented. Right there, see? But we often don't. There's a lot here that we could go on, but we're running out of time. Understand that relationships are going to feel differently in an honor-shame culture where the external honor is much more adhered to in terms of personal identity. Often those cultures are hierarchically organized, not always, but often there are status becomes an important thing. And many times part of our stumbling in cross-cultural situations is where we want things to be flatter. We want to be equals. We want to be brothers in the Lord. We're all equal. We're all the same. And there are honor systems in place that resist that. And I remember early on in my time in Thailand railing against that, pushing against that, trying to flatten the hierarchy. What I eventually came to realize is that that sort of showing respect and giving honor is, as one Thai put it, that's the glue that binds Thai relationships together. If you want to be a Christian and have deep Christian relationships, you have to respect status and respect authority and receive it too. Often my guilt was not so much in the not showing it as downplaying it when people tried to give it to me. No, I'm not Dr. Flynn. Don't call me doctor, call me Chris. I can't, is what they would often say. I can't call you doctor. I can't call you Chris. You're Dr. Flanders. I feel like I'm sinning if I, you know, reduce you. And so what do you do about that? Well, what I learned is to say, just live into that. Allow them to call you whatever they want. And make sure that you're calling people what the honor that they deserve culturally. And relationships will be better. Kind of cover that as a little bit more of a riff on another thing we talked about. Hospitality is critical. Learn hospitality. learn hospitality and learn it in meetings. Learn it in visits. One of the things that I learned in Thailand is I would often, and so one of the things you only discover years in and you realize you've been doing this to people whenever they come to your home and you didn't know it, is I would always, in Thailand, you always get a glass of water whenever you go into any home, period. Glass of cold water, because it's so hot, humid. And so when people would come over, I would ask them, hey, do you want a glass of water? And usually they'd say, no, thanks. But what I realized was I was absolutely putting them in an impossible situation. No self-respecting Thai ever asks anybody, if they want water, they bring them water. Because you're not supposed to ask, so the hosts know that, so they just bring it to you. Because if they ask you, you're going to say no, because that's the polite thing to do. But I really want water because I'm hot, I'm thirsty. And so what I was doing was insulting all of my guests for a couple of years because I would ask them if they wanted some water, and they would always politely refuse. And I would say, okay, well, let me know if you want. If you get thirsty, you know, I can just go get you some. Or even worse, make yourself at home. There's the refrigerator. You know, go ahead and get whatever you need. It's right there. You think, oh, I'm being such a hospitable, generous American. You know, here's my refrigerator, is your refrigerator. Never, ever dare to do anything like that. What I realized was I was contravening one of the most basic forms of honoring in all of Thai culture, and that was the insisting. Here's the water. Even if they don't touch it, it doesn't matter. If they're not thirsty, it doesn't matter. I disrespected them by refusing and not giving them a glass of water. So much here that I'm going to have to skip because I've belabored some of my points. I'm going to go on the last 2 points. One, suspend judgment, because one of the things that really does get in the way is us immediately judging a culture and the way they do things as wrong, as even worse, unchristlike or ungodly. Maybe.
Maybe.
They're going to judge people differently.
I say
give people the benefit of the doubt. That is, honor them and ask lots of questions, which is my second to last slide. Become a student. Ask lots of questions. Learn. And look for local, even cultural modes that critique some of the things that they recognize in their own culture are illegitimate forms of honor or honor seeking or shaming. They're there.
If we had more time, I would talk about these terms that I discovered in time.
But mostly, let the local believers be the catalyst for the change that has to happen. Don't you, as an outsider and a Westerner, decide that it's your job to correct these, indirect, non-truth-telling ties. We're going to fix that. That would be about the worst thing that you could do. Learn and work through local leaders and local believers to see how they can engage this change. The ones that need to be cut out and eliminated, the ones that need to be subverted, and the ones that need to be overtly embraced and or accepted. And finally, and I said this yesterday, just keep God's honor at the center of everything. That at the end of the day, we're all about bringing God honor. And as I mentioned, doxa, the term that we translate as glory in the New Testament, doxa in secular normal Greek means reputation. We're all about God's great reputation and making sure that the ways that we live and work in this world bring Him the greatest glory and avoiding shame, shameful behavior. The last thing we want to do is muddy or dirty the name of God and bring God shame. But we want to bring God glory and honor and increase His reputation. So I'm going to turn it over to Mike. I've got resources here that I recommend to you, and these are up here. And we'll be around to talk afterwards.
Well, thank you, brother. We want to do a couple things here with asking a couple of questions. Number one, before as you think of a question you want to ask myself or our brother Chris, is this, is that as we live in the kingdom of God, the reason we hope you're in this room yesterday and today is that we want to be more and more fully in the image of Christ, correct? And what He's been explaining for the last 40 minutes are parts of the body of Christ, God created it, that we don't necessarily perceive, understand, or live. But because we don't perceive, understand, or live it, doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Or that God doesn't want us embracing that to make us become more, as the scripture says, become more like Jesus in His fullness. Are you with us? So there's beauty in our culture. We're not asking you to leave our culture of right and wrong and directness. There's a place for that. But there's also a place, as my brother has very well illustrated, for the indirectness of honor and avoiding the shame and understanding the power of question. And then also, from my years in Bible college, how many of you are in Bible college right now? In Bible college, I know you're getting a better education than I did, and I love the guys that that taught me. But elements of spiritual warfare, elements of the power of the divided middle, those are things and context that we don't get a lot in our churches yet. And yet it is there in Scripture. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. And it wasn't until 5 to 6 years in my ministry in Africa that Africans finally said, as we talked about spiritual warfare, oh, my brothers, we were so glad. We were waiting for years until you would finally see. You teach so powerfully on every point but this one. But now we see that you also understand as we see. Wow. So we need to go back to the Bible and understand that to become the full image of God is to understand how to handle indirectness of culture, honor, shame. How to continue to maybe tone down and balance our own culture, and then also to bring in the realities of this power and fear mechanism that's in many cultures. For a moment, just realize with me that there's 1.5 billion Muslims. Do you think if we as a church of Jesus Christ understood honor and shame that we might make better communicators of good news? There's 1.1 billion Hindus. Do you think if we understood the Asian Far East cultures that are so much embedded with the elements of honor and shame, like stories that you just read in Turkey, that maybe we would be better able to reach more of them for Jesus, or in Africa, to understand the power grid that spiritually is designed and developed, and that God is the most powerful being. So just thinking about how we can be not only more better communicators of good news to other cultures, but hey people, look around. Those cultures are coming to our very doorstep, and we need to understand how to do the greetings better, how to do the meal better, how to do the indirectness better, because they live in our cities, they live in our towns, they are in our villages, yes? They are classmates and bunk with us in our classrooms. They are here. God is bringing the world to us. So this is, I believe, very passionately, something we as believers in Jesus need to do for our own edification, to become more like Jesus. Number two, to honor God more implicitly as just a follower of His, and then to be more welcoming and effective as communicators to the good news of Jesus to cultures who live more on the other. And finally, and then we'll get to questions, is this. As I mentioned yesterday, no culture sits just at one pivot. They're on a sliding scale of having all three of these. And so the cultures of our generation in this country, it is sliding more to an honor shame. And in Africa, it's sliding a little bit more direct as they get more education. And in Asia, it's sliding a little bit more. So we're all shifting. And so we need to be aware of what is it that is shifting. So with that, a few final moments and questions. Any questions here for me or my brother? Yes. Yes, sir. But he's back. Now we're first choice. That's honor. Yeah. Yes. For the sake of recording here again, basically in summarizing was just the observation that if we continue to listen and to continue to learn from them and so forth, that it will help us continue to be better partners and better listeners and better communicators to other cultures as well. Yep, another question. Observation, sir. The question is about being on time.
Other things as well, event orientation,
yes.
Different modes of cultural understanding of time. But of course, honor can fit into that because, for example, we think about it. So, for example, I'm going to be the president of the university, right? If I have an appointment with Dr. Phil Schubert, I'm showing up 15 minutes early. I might show up 20 minutes early, even though I know that I want him to see my eagerness. It's a way of demonstrating my own seriousness, but also saying, I understand you're the guy, and I'm here on your time, thank you. So that's a way of showing honor. Also, the way that the superiors work with the subordinates is cultural. There's honor and shame in that, right? So a big guy might not come out for 15 minutes, and he might not apologize for the fact that he's 15 minutes late. He might say, okay, you can come in now, right? So ways that we talk around those issues are going to be laden with honor or potentially shame. The actual time, are you supposed to come 10 minutes early? Can you show up an hour late? Those kinds of things aren't directly an honor shame issue, but the ways that we engage them will obviously involve honor and shame. So it's an important yeah. topic. Yeah. Sure.
Much more about the event.
Yeah.
Much more about we show up. I mean, in Africa, they could be 25, 30 minutes late, even once the service started, and it was already a half hour late. But as long as you made it before the end of the sermon and before the Lord's Supper, you attended the event, and it was all good. And then all the fellowship behind, when I'm ready to split, well, to them, that was the most important part, was the fellowship. And we're going, you missed the important part. And they're going, well, what's really important? Good. Another question? Yes, sir.
So I work with matching international students with families.
Okay. Awesome.
So we do some training for families.
Right.
And we talk about making a way out for invitations to church and
yes.
things like that. Yes. This stuff feels overwhelming to me as a fairly young person. What key things would you train American families on to get them thinking about so they aren't ashamed?
Well, the indirectness is huge.
Yeah.
I would work on that.
Agreed.
I would work on the learning to encode in our own words, our own sentences, little bits of honor, honorification, building them up by praising them, noting amazing things about their culture. I love, you know, one of the things I've learned about Chinese is that they're so hospitable. And I really have learned deeply from the Chinese about how you all take care of your guests. Well, what they're likely going to experience is a little bit of, you know, pride uplift. And that's going to, as my friend in Thailand says, that's going to strengthen that relationship. We think of that as sort of formal and superficial, and actually what we're doing is we're bonding our relationship more with them by doing that. Thai doesn't even have a word for commitment. There's no equivalent. Relationship is built by these kinds of dynamics.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. Another question?
Uh-huh. You spoke yesterday about the increase of honor shame in our culture.
Yeah.
Social media.
Right.
Do you have any tips or an understanding about how we can better or more effectively use social media to ostracize
people? Well, I think the first and most important step is to become aware of how those dynamics play out in social media. So the liking, but also the shaming. And the fact that really what social media does is... So here's one of the things that social media has shown us is actually how deeply we still are shame-based in many ways.
Mm-hmm.
So when my wife says, hey, hon, how do these jeans look? Do I say to her, you know, they kind of make you look fat.
Not.
Even if it were true, do I say that?
No. Let the record show there was 55
no.
lady voices
no,
said no,
no
there.
No. I might say, you know, that those don't flatter you particularly.
The color's not the best, honey.
That's not the best color.
Yeah.
I'm not a good judge of jeans.
Go ask your daughter.
Go ask Autumn. She'll be a better judge. Why do we're all laughing right now. Why? Because and so we have things. We have fat shaming. We have, you know, pardon the term, but we use it a lot, slut shaming that happens. These are the things that drive people to depression and, as was mentioned yesterday, suicide mm-hmm. in many cases. Social media makes that easier. So, and it removes the relational aspect, so we do it more when we would never dream of doing that directly. And that's one of the challenges of social media is to become aware that since we've removed that kind of sense of I'm actually talking to a real person directly, and I would never say that to you, I would never do it. But somehow
the medium of social media makes it easier for me to go, and that hurts. It hurts people because it wounds their dignity and their sense of self, and it shames them. And that's the danger. I suppose that social media is there to be used in the opposite, to honor and build people up. And maybe we should work really hard at learning how to do that. I mean, we have the like, which is a form of honoring, right? Approval. But it's not that powerful, because I post things and I never even look at how many people that like my stuff. And it doesn't really mean that much to me personally. It does mean something to some people. So I think just learning. I don't have any real tangible takeaways except that it produces a new context that it's so much easier to shame people. We have to be careful about that.
One of the things I tell folks, and started with my own kids when I got into social media, was think of Facebook and social media as you holding an amplifier, a mega voice in your hand. Anything you say with a whisper will be shouted real loud. Anything. So just think before you get on any social media that you are holding an amplifier in your hand, so that anything you don't like means it will be liked to an extreme. Unlike to a extreme, anything you like will be liked to an extreme. That is probably a very healthy principle to go in. And then the second one is that just because you can doesn't mean you need to.
You should.
Just because you can doesn't mean you need to.
And that's why the political, I don't know if you've noticed, but political conversations on Facebook are brutal.
Yeah.
And I think, would these two people really be saying this to each other at a table? I think that in many instances, the answer is no. They would nuance it. They would respect each other. But here, you are such an idiot, and how could you're a Christian, ever think this way, da-da-da-da, and you just... So I check out. I'm like, whoa. But Facebook allows that. And so there was a hand way back here.
Yeah, Brad.
Yeah, I think
one of the things that I did, because we have 80 people that are non-American, and most of them are ashamed, is that this book that we mentioned yesterday, The 3D Gospel by Jason George, I was telling my brother that I gave it to my American staff for them to understand these 80 international colleagues that work in Africa, Asia, and so forth. But I gave copies to the internationals so that they could understand me or us. So that's one thing, is that in debriefings all the time, we will talk, and in meetings, Brad, when I go and say, I'm coming to you to India and so forth, now I know, you know that we're going to be watching time, and we have it here. Now, we have these kind of events we want to accomplish. I will let you do the time. So just something like, I'm going to start this conversation, but I'm going to leave you kind of define it out if that's helpful. So letting them understand who we are, in some of that, and then also in my communication is giving them some outs, and that we'll build part of it and they build part of it. I don't know if that helps, but that's some of the stuff we do.
This is the 3D
Gospel. The 3D Gospel.
I didn't have it up here, but it's a very good one.
Yeah, I sent that to you, I think.
And I think it's in Spanish, important to establish the ground rules. Are we going to be a conglomerate here? Are we going to play by, sort of work towards accommodating everybody's approach, or are we, since maybe it's a U.S. partnership, right? Maybe a U.S. organization, that to say to our non-U.S. folks, this is how we roll here, and we need you to understand this, and we need to understand what this is and what this isn't. Maybe making special allowances for an individual or someone from another culture, but in general saying, this is going to make you feel uncomfortable, it's going to stretch you, but these are the cultural rules that we play by here, and help them come to grips with that.
Churches are doing that all the time because they say we hire from within because we want them to have what? Our DNA.
Right.
What they said with those three letters is huge, is understanding how we do business and culture and so forth. We've kind of overstretched our time here by a minute or two.
We'll stay here
and answer any questions. We love you guys. Appreciate you.
Get
the resources.
They're really good.
And have a good day.
Thank you.
Yep.
Western education, and so on.